for our scripture reading to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And the speaker of these words is the Apostle Peter. 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, Peter shared these words to the very people who crucified our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me as I begin reading in verse 22? Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus was raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, our hearts are filled with gratitude and praise this Easter morning for your mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead. We thank you that Jesus' resurrection demonstrates your great love for lost sinners, and that as part of your wonderful plan of salvation for us, it paves the way for us to have new life in you, both abundant life as well as eternal life. So thank you, dear God, for giving to us your Son, our Savior, who as conqueror and victor over death assures us that one day the great shadow of death will depart forever this world. So we praise you again for the significance of this day we call Easter Sunday. May your words of truth proclaimed today by our pastor be planted firmly within us. I pray also that you would renew our hearts and minds with the message of Easter for the days ahead. Finally, I pray for anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus as their Savior, who lived and died and rose again so that they can be assured of eternal life with you. I ask that you will open their heart and mind to see with eyes of faith the risen Savior and embrace him as their only hope for eternal life. Bless now this service for your glory's sake, I pray, in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Serve the risen Lamb. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. scripture here in Isaiah, some have considered to be the first gospel, with the other four in the New Testament following, as it so speaks so beautifully and accurately of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, we'll read all the way through to the end of verse 12 of chapter 53. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Let's pray. Father, we come before your wondrous word this morning that has told us of the great servant of God, the exalted servant of God, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly took on the form of a servant, who humbly obeyed to the point of death, the death that was for us. And we see here, Lord, and we celebrate this morning that because of his offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall have prolonged days, and the will of the Lord will exceed in his hands. He will live and reign forever, is what we are being communicated here in your glorious word. Help us this morning, Lord, as we unpack this passage, to see the beauty, the love, and the righteousness of your servant. May we leave here convinced fully, even more so, that he is risen from the dead. And we long for that day where he will reign as the exalted servant over all. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we began to unfold this wonderful and spiritually rich passage that we have before us again this morning. It is God's testimony of his servant, who would come and pour out his soul to death, as given to us through the prophet Isaiah. It foretells with great precision the life, the death, the resurrection, and the future exaltation of this servant of God. As we mentioned last week, the New Testament reveals to us again and again that this servant of God that is prophesied of here in Isaiah is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not left guessing like the Ethiopian eunuch was in Acts 8 who the prophet could be speaking of. We understand clearly that the prophet is not speaking of himself. We understand clearly the prophet is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of the four Gospels in the New Testament give reference to Jesus being the one who fulfilled with absolute precision the prophecies that are found here in Isaiah. Prophecies referring to his life and prophecies referring to his death. And if he fulfilled each of those prophecies completely and with precision, then we can trust that he will completely fulfill the prophecy speaking here of his resurrection and his exaltation as well. And last week, we spent our time looking into the life and death of Jesus Christ, this servant of God, and we looked at the nine verses of chapter 53. As we look at that passage, it is clear from them that the will of God for his servant, as you look at the first nine verses, you understand that why the servant was going to come. It's clear from that passage that he was going to come and sacrificially offer up his own life in order to provide salvation for sinners. That was why he was being sent by God. In verse 6, we see it. Isaiah says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This was the Lord doing this. Verse 10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." It is without a doubt that everything that took place in the life and death of Jesus Christ was orchestrated by God for the salvation of sinners. And Jesus, being the perfect servant, fully obedient, understanding this is why he was sent, he carried out completely and with perfection the will of God in providing atonement for man's sins. He is the obedient servant. And Jesus says in John 6, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." It's not about what I want, who I want, when I want, to do what I want. I am here to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus' perfect obedience as a servant of God is a crucial component in making salvation possible for sinners. It's something that we must not carelessly overlook. And what we see from Jesus as the obedient servant is a completely selfless, substitutionary, and sacrificial act of obedience to the one who sent him to do this. This morning, let's take a few minutes to look at each of these aspects of his obedience as the servant of God. First, we see that his obedience was a selfless act of obedience. His selflessness is made evident by his willingness to empty himself and take the form of a servant. We don't even make it to his life. We don't even make it to his death. We don't even make it to his resurrection if Jesus isn't first willing to become God's servant. His willingness to come is the very first thing that testifies of his selfless act of obedience to the one who sent him. The Apostle Paul speaks to the selflessness of Christ Jesus that we see manifested here in Isaiah in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to ask you to hold your place in Isaiah for just a second and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. It's an important passage that Paul gives to us. As it lays really the foundation here, helps us understand behind the scenes what was going on when Jesus became this willing servant. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verses 6, Paul says of Christ, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We don't have Jesus' sinless life. We don't have Jesus' sacrificial death. And we don't have Jesus' glorious resurrection if we don't first have Jesus selflessly taking on the form of a servant. Though Jesus, being God the Son, was and is eternally God, and though Jesus was equal with God in that he had all the rights and privileges and honors of deity, Jesus' attitude, as we see here in Philippians, was not to cling to those things, nor to cling to his position as being equal with God. Paul says there, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't consider his divine rights as something that he could never set aside. There was no, I can't do that. I can't face that rejection. I can't, look, don't you realize who I am? I'm God. I can't do that. I can't stoop to such levels. Don't you understand I am divine? Don't you understand I deserve majesty and honor and glory? None of that. Instead, he willingly and selflessly set them aside for a season so that he could take on the form of a servant and be, as Paul says there, born in the likeness of men. As you go back to Isaiah, consider the selflessness of Jesus as seen there in Isaiah. Consider how selfless the servant of God was. Jesus selflessly gave up the glories of heaven so that he could spring forth, as Isaiah says there in verse 2 of chapter 53, like a root out of dry ground. He selflessly allowed himself to be born into lowly conditions, that is, dry ground. He had no royalty. He had no wealth. He was the lowly son of a carpenter. And he would remain in such conditions throughout his entire life and ministry. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 9:58 during his earthly ministry? Speaking to the dry ground that he would spring forth from. Foxes have holes, he says, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus Christ selflessly gave up the glories of heaven to take on the servant, the form of a servant. Jesus selflessly gave up his divine majesty and his divine beauty that was rightfully his as being in the form of God, so that he could be born in the likeness of men, so that he could be found in human form, thus resulting in him having, as Isaiah says in verse 2, no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Again, we see the selflessness displayed by him taking on the form of a servant. Jesus selflessly gave up face-to-face fellowship with the Father and the glory that they had joyfully shared throughout eternity past. He selflessly gave up that intimate relationship and fellowship with his Father, the face-to-face. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:5, Jesus prays unto the Father, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The intimacy and the immense joy and glory that Jesus shared with God the Father, he selflessly set aside to take on the form of a servant. And he does that. He selflessly sets it all aside, knowing, as Isaiah says in verse 3, knowing that he would be despised and rejected by men. He set it aside knowing that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He selflessly set it aside knowing he would be as one from whom men hide their faces. He would be despised and not esteemed as the Son of God. Jesus Christ, in his obedience, took on the form of a servant. He selflessly obeyed the Father. He selflessly obeyed the one who sent him. And Jesus' obedience as a servant of God was a selfless act of obedience. Secondly, we see his obedience was a substitutionary act of obedience. And not only was Jesus' obedience a selfless act of obedience, but it was also substitutionary in its nature. What is meant by that? Well, when the Apostle Paul speaks to the life of Christ, Jesus, in the passage in Philippians that we just referred to, he says of Christ there that he had taken the form of a servant and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus understood clearly that his taking on the form of a servant, that his selflessly taking on the form of a servant, his selflessly being born in the likeness of men, his obedience would culminate with him being obedient to the point of death. His rejection and ultimately his death was of no surprise to him. He understood and humbly accepted that his coming as a servant would result in his death. A death that would not be seen as honorable or heroic. Instead, his death would be a harsh, cruel, ruthless, brutal, excruciating, and humiliating way to die. It would be death upon a cross. You see the selflessness of Christ even in that part of it. Yes, I'll be willing to die. Yes, I know that taking on the form of a servant is going to ultimately lead to my death. I'll die. I'll humble myself and become obedient to the point of death, even the most excruciating and the most humiliating way to die. I'll die the death on a cross. And Isaiah is clear in telling us why he would willingly subject himself to death and why he would subject himself to this form of death. He says in verse 5 of chapter 53, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His chastisement brought us peace. His wounds brought us healing." Verse 6, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 8, "He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people," that being the people of Israel. Verse 10, "He was an offering for guilt, his offering our guilt." Verse 11, "He shall bear their iniquities." Verse 12, "He bore the sin of many." It's unmistakably clear the him for us nature of his death. He was dying for us. He wasn't coming to die for himself. He hadn't done something to the Father, and the Father said, "You know what? In order to make things right with me, you're going to have to go and do this." He wasn't coming to die because of any sins that he had committed. He wasn't coming to die just to be an example of love and sacrifice for another. Jesus, the servant of God, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for us. And Isaiah tells us why he would die as a substitute for us. Why he would selflessly take on the form of a servant. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The death of the one who manifested perfect obedience was for all of us who manifest unchecked rebellion. You see it there in that passage. We have turned. Willfully, we have decided which way we are going. Every one of us, and we have gone our own way. And Isaiah says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." His death for our life. And the substitutionary nature of Christ's death is communicated to us in the New Testament as well. It's not just isolated to this passage here in Isaiah. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Understand, friend, every one of us have sinned. And the servant has sufficiently shouldered the consequences of sin and the righteous wrath of God that is deserved by all sinners. He was the substitute for us. He stood in our place. And so not only was Jesus' obedience as a servant of God a selfless act of obedience, but it was a substitutionary act of obedience. Number three, his obedience was a sacrificial act of obedience. Jesus' obedience was selfless in that he set aside his rights and privileges as deity to take on the form of a servant. Jesus' obedience was substitutionary in that he humbled himself and died the death that we deserve. Jesus' obedience was sacrificial, and they offered no protest and no resistance to the death that he would die. And instead, with perfect submission to the Father's will, he assumed the role of a sacrificial lamb. Look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 53. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. There never has been, nor will there ever be, a crime of such injustice as the injustice that was shown to the sinless Son of God. As Isaiah says there, he was oppressed. Like taskmasters who whip and beat their animals as they lead them where they want to, so Christ was led to the cross. He was afflicted. He was scourged and afflicted as an animal who rebels against the leading and demands of its taskmaster. That's how they treated him. They whipped him, they beat him, they afflicted him, they scourged him like they would a common animal to get them to go the direction they want him to go. But the difference is, Christ would have willingly gone. There was no rebellion, there was no resistance. Isaiah says there, yet he opened not his mouth. There was no justification for such oppression and such affliction. There was no resistance from Christ. There was no protest being uttered from his lips. There was no bargaining. Take it easy on me, guys. Come on, can we work something out? Maybe something different? Understand, there were ample opportunities for Jesus to exercise his divine authority over those who sought to have him crucified, and he could have easily put them in their place. There were ample opportunities for Jesus to exercise his divine power and escape his captors and put an end to their brutality against him. He could have done all of that. But instead of Jesus exercising his divine privileges like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers, Jesus, the Lamb of God, willingly, submissively, and gladly gave up his life in obedience to the one who sent him and out of love for those whom he was going to give his life up for. Jesus says in John 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life, that I may take it up again." Listen to what he says. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Christ did not suffer such injustice against his will. He sacrificed his own life because of his divine love for sinners. His obedience was sacrificial. In 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." Jesus' obedience as the servant of God was a sacrificial act of obedience. He laid down his life. Number four, his obedience was a satisfactory act of obedience. We've seen in the first 8 verses of chapter 53 that Jesus' obedience was a completely selfless, substitutionary, and sacrificial act of obedience to the one who sent him. As we mentioned, it was selfless, that he set aside his rights and privileges as deity to take on the form of a servant. It was substitutionary in that he humbled himself and died the death that we deserve. It was sacrificial in that he willingly laid down his life with no protest and no resistance. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This obedient servant of God selflessly and sacrificially laid down his life, bearing the iniquity of us all, and bearing the wrath of God that is deserved for sinners. We get to verse 9 of chapter 53, and Isaiah writes, "And had made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." The sinless servant of God, who had done nothing wrong in word or deed, has died. The Jews, who considered him to be a criminal, wanted him to be buried with the wicked, but instead he was buried in the tomb of a rich man. Matthew 27 gives us that account. Verse 57, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away." Jesus, the servant of God, has died. His body has been laid in the tomb, and we are now faced with what might be the most important question to ever be asked. Was his act of obedience a satisfactory act of obedience? We know that Jesus selflessly took upon himself the form of a servant. We know that Jesus died for our transgressions. We know that Jesus sacrificially gave up his own life, all in obedience to the one who sent him. It was the one who sent him satisfied with his obedience unto death. What good does all of that do if the one who sent him is not satisfied with his death? What assurance do we have that God was satisfied with the servant's obedience? Well, Isaiah begins to answer that question for us as he speaks to the next aspect of the servant's life. Up to this point in verse 9, Isaiah has told us of the life and death of the servant of God. His life was hard and his death was brutal. And to the Jew, this would seem completely unfitting for their Messiah. It could hardly be understood that these things would happen to their promised king. He was the one who was to bring them hope. He was the one who was to be their deliverer. He was the one who was to be their future king. And instead, Isaiah says he would be a root out of dry ground. No form or majesty, no beauty, despised and rejected, pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities, oppressed and afflicted, taken away, cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his people, his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. How is any of that supposed to give anybody any hope? How is any of that supposed to provide salvation for anybody? How can the servant, our Messiah, our future king, deliver us if he's dead and in the grave? And Isaiah says, despite of all of this, despite the rejection, the hate, his death, verse 10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Isaiah is saying that all of this has taken place according to the will of the Lord. This isn't by accident. This wasn't some bad plan. It was his will to crush him. And it was his will to put him to grief, implying that there was divine purpose in his death. And more importantly, there was divine purpose beyond his death. And you ask, how can that be? Isaiah continues in verse 10. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring." When Jesus, the servant, offered up his soul for our guilt, though he died, we are assured here that he will see his offspring. You will see, love, and have intimate fellowship with those who through faith in Him are adopted into the family of God. Understand, the only way this is possible, if Jesus, the servant of God, the one who's just been put into the grave, is resurrected from the dead. Notice Isaiah doesn't say, he doesn't see his offspring before his offering for guilt. He sees them after. And not only will he see his offering, but Isaiah continues in verse 10. He shall prolong his day, speaking here of the one of God sending the servant. God will prolong the days of his servant. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. The Lord will give him long life, and he will be given authority over all things as the one who holds and executes the will of the Lord. Both of these truths testifying to the fact that this servant will be resurrected and will live and reign forever. You ask, on what basis are these things granted to the servant? On what basis will he be able to see his offspring? On what basis will his days be prolonged? And on what basis will the will of the Lord prosper in his hand? Verse 11, one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. The Father was satisfied with the selfless, substitutionary, and sacrificial death of the servant, as evidenced by his resurrection from the dead. And these monumental truths go hand in hand. Christ will see his offspring because the Father was satisfied with his death. Christ will live and reign forever because the Father was satisfied with his death. And Christ's resurrection gives evidence that the Father was satisfied with his selfless, substitutional, and sacrificial death. And Christ's resurrection gives evidence that the Father was satisfied with the servant's obedience. I am pleased with what he has done. I am pleased with the fact that he took on the form of a servant. I am satisfied that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. I am satisfied that he laid down his own life. I am satisfied. As I look on his soul, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. The Father was satisfied with the servant's obedience. And we have that made known to us even in Paul's epistle in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Listen to what Paul says. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The Father was satisfied with the obedience of his servants. And Christ's selfless, substitutionary, sacrificial, and satisfactory obedience provides sinners with righteousness and justification before a holy God. And Paul in Romans is simply echoing what is prophesied here by Isaiah. Continuing in verse 11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. I am satisfied because he has bore their iniquities, and he will make men righteous. And for us as Christians, Christ's resurrection means everything to us. It is what gives us hope that we as sinners can be justified before God, because God was satisfied with the obedience of his servants. Christ's resurrection is what gives us hope that we who have been raised with him can now walk in newness of life, no longer enslaved to sin, but free to live truly, serving and loving the Lord. Christ's resurrection is what gives us hope that those who die in Christ do not perish, but are ushered into the presence of the Lord. Why? Because God was satisfied with the obedience of his servants. Christ's resurrection is what gives us hope that one day we too will be given resurrected bodies, free from decay and death and sin. Christ's resurrection is what gives us hope that death and evil will not reign forever. Paul sums it up for us beautifully in 1 Corinthians 15. You turn there if you like. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul sums up to us just how important Christ's resurrection is, just how important that God was satisfied with the servant. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12, Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Don't you get it? Don't you understand what you're really saying if you're saying Christ didn't raise from the dead? "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." Well, Paul is saying, listen, if Christ isn't raised, then God wasn't satisfied. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they have perished. If in Christ we have hope and this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power." None of that happens if Christ wasn't risen from the dead. Christ's resurrection means everything, as it testifies to the satisfaction that God has for the obedience of his servant. "I am satisfied with his death. I am satisfied with his life. I am satisfied with his servant." Jesus' obedience was selfless in that he set aside his rights and privileges as deity to take on the form of a servant. Jesus' obedience was substitutionary in that he humbled himself and died the death that we deserve. Jesus' obedience was sacrificial in that he offered no protest and no resistance to the death that he would die. And Jesus' obedience was satisfactory in that God was satisfied with his life and his death for sinners. Such obedience that we see here by the selfless Christ, by the servant of God, will not go unrewarded. As we close, look at what Isaiah says in verse 12. "Therefore, because I have looked upon his soul and I'm satisfied, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." God declares of his servants, because he poured out his soul to death, because he was numbered with the transgressors, because he bore the sin of many, and because he makes intercession for the transgressors, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The servant will be rewarded with the spoils of his spiritual victory. as a reward for his obedience. Christ will reign, and he will reign with those who belong to him. Isaiah summarizes this in verse 13. He really bookends of chapter 52. He bookends this section, beginning with Christ's future exaltation and ending it. Why he will be exalted. In verse 13 of chapter 52, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted, because I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied with his selflessness. I'm satisfied with his substitutionary death. I'm satisfied with his sacrificial death. I am satisfied with his obedience." Today we rejoice because there is salvation in the resurrected and exalted servant of God, Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and may it be true that of our hearts and lives that it is said of us that we, best of our own abilities, look upon this day with such joy and gladness and peace, knowing that you were satisfied with the servant, the sinless one, for the ones full of sin, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the holy for the unholy. We are grateful this morning for Christ's resurrection. We are grateful this morning, I pray, that for all aspects of his life and his death and his resurrection, that he willingly took on the form of a servant, knowing that it would culminate in a death, and he humbled himself to the point of death, not just any death, but death on a cross. He suffered the lowly conditions. He suffered rejection, hate, brutality, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would do all of that to make atonement for man's sins. So I pray this morning, Lord, that there are those here who have never come to faith in Christ, that they would come to understand that their only hope is in Christ. He is the only perfect servant who could satisfy holy God. I pray this morning that your Spirit will open their eyes, show them the truths of your word. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.